open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We're continuing in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 1 to 14 this morning. Hear now the inspired word of God. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels he says, "Who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become as old as a garment. As a mantle thou wilt roll them up, as a garment they will also be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. Bless these words to us, Father. Help us to understand them. Help us to take them into our hearts. And, Father, understand what it is that they mean. And that, Father, that we would become more like Christ. We would become more like him, having read them and understood them, and then putting them into practice in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, it's interesting. We've had, over the last week, front page news pretty much every day has been a homicide investigation taking place down on Fire Island, down along Ocean Parkway by Gilgo Beach. And I was talking with some of my colleagues at the school, and I was saying for the first time since I've been retired, which is almost 24 years ago now, I got a little twinge. I said, you know, this is a case that I would really kind of like to work on. This is a very interesting one. And so I started going back and thinking of, you know, some of my days in as a homicide investigator. And one of the things that came to mind, especially as we came to this text, it's funny how God works all of these things together. And one of the jobs of a homicide investigator is to interview witnesses and interrogate suspects. And not all of them, I know this is hard to believe, but not everybody that we interviewed is helpful. Some would just outright lie, and then others would be just evasive. They wouldn't want to lie, but they would just be evasive in their answers. And besides being very attentive and listening carefully to what the person says, there are times for an investigator when it is very important to listen to what they don't say. When a person leaves out some very important detail that he would know very well and that he would know would be important, that's kind of a hint to an investigator that he may be trying to hide something. And you know, that's not true just in police work. Have you ever heard somebody say, "You know what, I've got a funny feeling, it's not what he said, it's what he didn't say"? I'm sure all of you have experienced that. Men, you know what? Try this. Go for a week without telling your wife that you love her. You think she might pick up on that? You think it might hinder your relationship? Second thought, guys, don't try that. It would not be a good thing to do. Of course, a woman would pick up immediately if all of a sudden a husband stopped saying, I love you. You know, sometimes what you don't say says a lot. You know, we even see this at Christmas time when you say Merry Christmas to somebody at this time of the year, the usual response is, yes, Merry Christmas to you. And when someone doesn't say it, what does that tell you? Well, you know, there's a couple of options. Perhaps they're not believers. Perhaps they're trying to be politically correct and they don't want to offend anybody around them. Or perhaps there are Christians who just don't celebrate Christmas and therefore don't like the greeting. But you see what I mean? The absence of words can sometimes be important. In our text for this morning, the writer to the Hebrews employs a very interesting argument as he is beginning his proof of the case that Jesus is superior to the angels. Now remember what we saw last week. We saw that Jesus is better than the angels. Look again at verse 4, where the writer to Hebrews says, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name. Now in the first three verses, we had seen that Christ is described in many different ways. He is the prophet through whom God has spoken. He is the creator of the universe. He is the heir of all things. He is the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things. He is the priest who made purification of sins. He is the king who sat down at the right hand of God. And then in verse 4, we saw Jesus compared to the angels, and he is described as being much better than the angels because he has inherited a more excellent name. And in the rest of this chapter, the writer sets forward certain proofs to support this claim. And the proofs he sets forward are from the Old Testament. From the way the writer approaches the Old Testament, it is obvious that his readers are those who hold to the inspiration of Scripture. In all of this book, in all of this epistle, the writer never tries to prove that Scripture is true. He uses Scripture as a basis for the truthfulness of the superiority of Christ over all things. And we come now to his first proof, which is found in verse 5. And look at verse 5, if you will, with me. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Notice the argumentation. It's in the negative. In fact, it is an argument from silence. Christ is better than the angels because God never addressed the angels in the way that he addresses Jesus Christ. And the writer says this is so significant that it is his first of many proofs that Christ is superior to the angels. Look at the first quotation. He never says to an angel, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. This is a quotation from Psalm 2, which we read first thing this morning. And the first thing that we have to see is that this is in fact a messianic psalm. In other words, it's a psalm describing the Messiah of Israel. The fact that this psalm refers to the Messiah is a virtually indisputable fact. It was regarded by all of the rabbis of old to be a description of the Messiah. And most even modern rabbis of the Jewish tradition hold that it is a messianic psalm. However, there are some who have tried to dispute that. And do you know why they try to dispute that? Because it is so clearly reflective of the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, John Owen, in his great commentary on the book of Hebrews, says this, and listen carefully, he says, Thus Rabbi Salem Jarkai, in his comment on this psalm in the Venetian edition of the great Masoretical Bibles, affirms that whatever is sung in this psalm, our master's interpreted of Messiah the King. But, saith he, according unto sound words for the confutation of the heretics, that is Christians, it is convenient that we expound it of David. Did you hear what he said? There's no question that this is a psalm concerning the coming King, the Messiah. But it so fits in with what the Christians say that we're going to just say that it's referring to David. Even the critic recognizes the significance of this psalm as pointing to Jesus Christ. It is that profound. And Psalm 2, my friends, if you're not familiar with Psalm 2, you need to become familiar with Psalm 2. Because it is, firstly, it's very often quoted in the New Testament, and it is so important in showing who Jesus Christ is. And especially here on Long Island, where we have so many Jewish friends, we need to understand this. Now, of course, I mean, I've just mentioned the Hebrew writers, but the inspired writers of Scripture also attributed this psalm to the Messiah and therefore to Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, after the disciples, after Peter and John had been beaten and sent away from the council, and then they report back to the rest of the disciples. In Acts chapter 4, verse 24, we read this from Luke. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Those quotations in there are from Psalm 2. So you see that even the disciples recognized how clearly that this psalm spoke of Jesus. And they even seeing the fulfillment of it, how the Jewish leaders conspired together with the Gentiles against the Lord and against His Christ. The Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 13, verse 32, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that He raised up Jesus. It is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten Thee. So it is clearly recognized the importance of this psalm in the history of redemption. Second point is that the name the Son of God is used here is only used of the Messiah. Now, the term Son of God is used in other ways in Scripture. In one sense, angels are called the sons of God. Men are often called the sons of God, but not in the same sense that it's used here. Angels are sons of God in that they were created by Him and designated to be His sons. Men become the sons of God by adoption, based on our salvation. But Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And that's the point that is being made here. He is a Son like there is no other Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God who became flesh, who came into humanity. And that occurrence took place only once and will never take place again. A unique time in the history of all the world. And that's another reason that we can look back at this time of the year when we see that Christ came into the world. This is unique. We all rejoice at the birth of our children and our grandchildren, right? What a glorious time it is in the life of a family when that child is born. And you take that child home from the hospital and all the family comes and wants to spoil that child for you. A wonderful time. This was unique. Much greater than even the birth of our children and our grandchildren. This is the time that God became flesh. And He humbled Himself and came in the form of a child. The third point in this verse, it's asserted by the writer, is that by the exclusive use of the name in this context, it is proven that Christ is better than the angels. It's a rather obvious point, but a necessary point. Let me give you an example. We have, in our military, we have infrequently seen a five-star general. Most generals are four-star. You know, when you rise and you get to the high, they're four-star generals. When you're a four-star general, you got everybody underneath you. Very infrequently, a general has excelled or become such an influence in the military that he rises to the rank of being five-star. Dwight D. Eisenhower was one such general. And that was reserved for only a few men. Christ was completely unique, so that when he is called the begotten Son, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," it was reserved for him and him alone. Verse 5 continues with a second argument for the same proof. Look at the second half of verse 5. "And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Now that's a quote from 2 Samuel 7:14, which we also read. And remember, if you look at the context of that, it was said of God tells Nathan to tell David this because David was not fit to build a house of the Lord. That was reserved for Solomon. Solomon was to become a type of Christ in a very unique way. And this phrase is used of Solomon as that type of Christ as he builds the house where God is going to come down and dwell among the people of Israel. And Solomon is to be the one who brings that about. In the same way, we see that that was looking forward. He is the type looking forward to Christ who is going to come down and tabernacle with his people in the form of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing, boy, I tell you, I wish we had time to study that typology. It's so rich. It's so beautiful to see how that temple, and with Solomon's temple, as we call it, was a type of Jesus coming down and dwelling in the midst. The words are the same in the original language. He tabernacled with us. God became man. He became the Son of God. So Christ is said to be better than the angels. Why? Because the things that God said to him, he never said to an angel. He never said to an angel, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee." And again, he never said, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be a son to me." He never said that to any of the angels. He said it to Jesus Christ. We move on, and there's a second proof. And this is a quote from Psalm 97. Psalm 97, and I'm going to give you a little homework assignment today, okay? It's, you know, you get to be a teacher and you just can't help give homework assignments, okay? When you go home today, read Psalm 97. That's not going to be the only homework assignment. I'm going to give you another one too. But read Psalm 97 when you go home. I'm just going to quote a few verses from it. In fact, just one. When he says, it's from Psalm 97, verse 7. He says, "Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast of idols. Worship him, you gods." He's talking about the angels when he refers, that's gods with little g. He's talking to the angels, and he is telling the angels that don't have anything to do with idols. Worship God. Worship him. Worship the Son. And that's what he's referring to here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him." You see, the writer is using the quotation from Psalm 97 as his second proof that why Christ is better than the angels. Why? Because the angels are commanded to worship him. Isn't that amazing? The very angels are sent to worship this baby. To worship a child. Why? Because he never said to them, "Today I have begotten you. You are my son. I will be your father." That was only reserved for Jesus Christ. John says that Jesus came into the world and the world knew him not. They were commanded to worship him. The angels came and commanded worship. But the world didn't recognize him. But the angels were commanded to worship him. And he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." You see, it's a very straightforward statement. The angels in heaven are commanded to worship Christ. Now, here are the important things to remember. The writer keeps asserting the sonship of Jesus Christ in this first chapter of Hebrews. It's a unique sonship. I know I'm repeating myself because it's so important that we get this. And by the virtue of his sonship, he was brought into the world and designated as a person to be worshipped. In other words, his sonship was so unique that he was, in fact, the object of worship. If he is an object of worship, then he must be divine. He must be God, since the scriptures are clear that only God is an object of worship. So the angels are specifically commanded to worship him. The angels. Now remember what we've looked at angels. Last week we did a little mini study in angelology. And remember who the angels are. They are mighty beings. They are heavenly beings. They were created with some very specific purposes to minister to God, to carry out the will of heaven itself. And yet they are singled out for special mention. And part of their function is to worship Jesus Christ. And that's important. It's significant because of who the angels are. If the angels are commanded to worship him, then that leads to another point. Based upon the fact that they worship him, he must be superior to them. Do you follow the logic of this epistle? You know, sometimes, you know, being a teacher, one of the classes I teach is logic, and I get caught up in this, and I can do this very easily, just to start to follow the logic of the epistle. And it is so perfectly logical, and you just read this whole first epistle, you know, when you go home tonight. The Son of God is superior to the angels for all of these reasons, that he never said the things to the angels that he said to him. And they are commanded to worship him. And then we come to the third proof that we're going to look at this morning. Verse 7. "And of the angels," he says, "who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Now this is a quote from Psalm 104. And again, I would encourage you to read Psalm 104 when you go home today, to put all of this in the context. And this is the third proof that Christ is superior to the angels. And he doesn't address the nature of the angels as much as he focuses on their work and their service. The essence of this psalm, Psalm 104, is that it addresses the works of God and his care over them. And what a glorious thing we see in this psalm, in, again, Psalm 104, is his care upon his created world. Let me just read a couple of quick excerpts from this, because I think it is crucial for us to understand. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 104. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. And verse 4 is very important. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. Thou dost cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At thy sound they thunder. They hurried away. The mountains rose. The valleys sunk into to the place which thou hast established for them. Thou didst set a boundary that they may not pass over. And we can continue on that and see the care in which God used when he created things and how the care he gives over his creation. And what is he saying? God has given the angels charge over the natural elements of this world. You need to read Psalm 104. If you study the angels in Scripture, you will see this is a recurring theme. God used his angels to control the wind, the fire, all of the natural elements. Perhaps the most famous example are the angels in Revelation, Revelation 14, 18. And he says, and another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice, and it goes on from there. You see, the angels have specific jobs assigned to them. The angels have a proper estate. They have a proper domain. God has given them certain areas of responsibility. You know, I would love to, you know, I was a math science major, and I love all of this kind of stuff. I would love to know how it is exactly that the angels have dominion over the natural elements. I get a feeling once in a while, you ever follow the weather? I mean, I have to do that, you know, because there's days I have to call, are we going to have school? Are we not going to have school? You know, what's the weather? And so I'm going back from, and you ever notice, you ever go from one channel to another and get almost completely different forecasts? Somebody's claiming we're getting 12 inches of snow. No, we're getting 2. Oh, no, we're getting 5 feet of snow. What do you do? Right. Sometimes I get a feeling that the angels are up there just messing with us. Having a little fun at our expense. They think, you know, I could just picture the angels saying, you know, they think all of this is just natural forces. They can put in a computer model and everything's going to come out and they can predict. And they say, well, let's just mess it up. And they put their finger and they mess it up over here. So let's get them thinking for a while. That's holy speculation. That's holy and holy. W-H-O and H-O-L-E-Y. The scripture tells us that this natural world, it wasn't wound up like a clock. And then God set it in motion, and then everything works according to it, to natural forces. The world is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and he has set his angels as ministers over the natural forces of this world, and he controls them, and he can do what he pleases with them. And the angels are his ministers over the winds and the fires. Why did we say all of that? Because with all of this, and we see these angels, magnificent beings, and they have to worship Jesus Christ. He never said to them, "You're my son. Today I have begotten you." He never said, "I will be a father to you and you will be a child to me." He never said that. He is so far superior in authority and power. You know, our assessment of the angels needs to be regulated by the word of God alone. They are described by God in his word, and everything that we need to know about them is in Scripture. They are not objects of worship. In fact, they are commanded to worship. And while we have many fancy stories about angels, we dare not speculate where the word of God doesn't give us the information. They are important beings in God's plan, but we also need to remember that the glory of the angels is not in their nature, but in their service to God. They are not divine beings, they are created. And while powerful and mighty, they glorify. The glory that they receive is that they are servants of the living God. The angels who fell are to be despised because they work in opposition to God. The angels who minister to God are to be respected and given honor because of their service to Him. So again, we see that the Son of God is superior to the angels. Now, before we close, I want to make some applications of what we have seen so far in these three proofs. What can we learn from the writer to the Hebrews? And there's a few things that I just want to draw our attention to. First is this. Everything in Scripture is profitable. Notice how the writer uses the Old Testament Psalms and typology. Look at the doctrinal truths he saw in verses that you and I often pass over. Every word of God is important and needs to be studied and applied properly. Look at the truth that he pulled out of some of those Old Testament Psalms that we have read over and over again, never saw it, and yet he pulls this out. Of course, he was under the inspiration of the Scripture, of the Holy Spirit, but it was still there. Secondly, the principle of drawing legitimate inferences from Scripture. We're told by Paul in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as workmen who need not be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Handling accurately means studying it. It means knowing how to interpret it. It means knowing what typology is and what it isn't. It means getting the full meaning out of the text, but not more than what is in the text. This chapter is an excellent aid in our understanding of how to use Scripture. The writer to the Hebrews in this first chapter refers so often to Old Testament Scriptures that we can actually look at it and say, oh, that's how you handle the Scripture. That's what that means. And we need to use this as a guide. Third, the authority of Scripture is affirmed in these passages. Notice again that the writer appeals to the Old Testament as authoritative proof for all of his arguments. There is no question in his mind about the truthfulness nor the reliability of the Word of God. And that's how we must approach Scripture as well. And then fourth, God has given us many proofs in Scripture, not just one, to strengthen our faith. In other words, in this chapter, we have seen three proofs that Christ is the Son of God and therefore superior to the angel. When God speaks, one proof would be sufficient. But notice what he does. He condescends and gives us numerous proofs. We've only handled three. There are many more in this chapter that we're not going to look at. And then fifth, true worship is found in the commands of God. We have seen in this text how the angels were commanded to worship Christ. He gave the command, and it was so. Worship is the sole prerogative of God. He defines it, he commands it, and he alone is worthy of it. Worship is for his pleasure, not those who worship him. So even as we've seen in the text, the command to the angels to worship him, so we must obey the commands to worship him in spirit and in truth, and make sure that that's the only place that we give our worship. So remember this. It may not be what you say, but what you don't say, that gives people an idea of what you're really thinking. I can tell you, I could give you a list of men who are sitting in jail serving life sentences, not for what they said, but for what they didn't say. Intentional omissions are revealing. Christ is superior to the angels, since God never said to them, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he never said to them, I will be a father to you, and you shall be a son to me. Christ is superior to the angels because they have a limited power, and Christ has unlimited. Christ is superior to the angels in every single way. It's not even close. Next week, we're going to conclude our short study in Jesus as the Son of God. But I want you to remember, we're not doing this for an academic exercise. Biblical doctrine is practical. And if these studies do nothing else, my prayer is that they will increase your faith. You've already begun to see the unity of the Bible, how uniform the teaching is from old to new. And we've gained some comfort in knowing that God has created ministering spirits for our sake. And now as we see the superiority of Christ in all areas, that too should build your faith. It should cause you to worship Him. As we come to this Christmas week, I would encourage you to put your focus on Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the one who came to earth to save sinners. Let's pray, and then I want to close the service by singing that great Christmas hymn, Joy to the World. The Lord has come. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we stand in awe of you. The more we read, the more we look into your word, the more you reveal to us. And Father, we just stand in awe of your magnificence in seeing how you arranged this for Jesus Christ to come into the world to atone for our sins. And the fact that he comes in, he is so far superior to the angels, and yet we see how mighty they are. Father, we want to pray that this week, more than any other week, that we would focus on Jesus. That we would not get so caught up in the celebrations, the giving of presents, the trimming of trees, the eating of meals, that we would miss the true meaning of the incarnation. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name.